Our reading from the Old Testament is found in Leviticus chapter 4. We'll read through verse 21, and then our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, with the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly." And turning over then to Hebrews chapter 10, there we'll read 1 through 18. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that you used your various servants throughout the centuries to write down precisely what you wanted your people to have throughout their generations. And we thank you that this word of yours that you gave so many years ago, we thank you that it is still your word, that it is alive and active and powerful, and that you've seen to it, Lord, that it has been translated into languages that we understand. And so, O God, we understand that this, your word, is for us. And we ask this morning that just as you, by the power of your Spirit, first gave this, excuse me, this word, that you would now open our minds and our hearts so that we will hear the voice of Christ, our Savior, speaking through these very same words. And hearing that voice, we will find and be filled with true life. And Father, please give to me clarity of thought and of speech. Give me the strength to deliver this, your word, to your people and to anyone else who is listening, unto your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I will apologize from the get-go. You're going to hear me cough a little bit. I've got that lingering cough from my bout with COVID, and it seems to come and go as it pleases. So pardon me for that this morning. We're looking this morning at Leviticus chapter 4, 5, and actually the beginning of 6. I think in the bulletin I had said 4 and 5. I should have added a little bit of 6 there anyway. We're going to be looking at it in a very broad way, obviously. We're not going to go through every little detail. But this is where the Lord introduces what are often referred to as the sin offering and the guilt offering. And that's what we'll be giving some attention to this morning. Well, there's a story about a man who went into a restaurant one day and he ordered a Coca-Cola, and the waiter brings this glass of soda to him, and immediately the man picks it up and he throws it in the face of the waiter. Now, you can imagine the waiter's reaction. I mean, he's shocked and he's angry, he's ready for a fight. What in the world, what's going on here? Well, the man explains to him, he says, I have this terrible compulsion I've been trying to overcome. Anytime anybody hands me anything to drink, I just throw it right back in their face. Well, he says, I'm so sorry, but would you bring me another soda? Well, you can imagine the waiter's reaction. Sir, are you sure? He says, look, I will do everything I can not to react the same way. Well, of course, nothing changed. 2 minutes later, the waiter comes back with another glass of soda, and immediately the man throws it in his face, and of course, the waiter's upset and so on. And, well, the man says to the waiter, I am so sorry. This is the final straw for me. I'm going to go and check myself into an inpatient program so I can deal with this problem that I have. I haven't done that yet. So he leaves and he checks himself in and he is gone for a month or something. He graduates from the program and he shows up back at this restaurant again. And the waiter recognizes him, and the man orders a Coke, and the guy goes, wait a minute, I know you. Last time you were here, you kept throwing that thing in my face. I had to go, you know, get a fresh shirt on, etc. He says, look, I've been through therapy, I am cured. Please, bring me a soda. So the waiter, a little bit reluctantly, brings him this soda, sets it in front of him, and sure enough, the man grabs it, throws it right back in the waiter's face. He says, sir, you said you were healed of this problem. You've got it solved. And he says, well, I do. My compulsion hasn't gone away, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore. I know that's humorous and it's meant to be, but it actually illustrates for us the modern hope and man-made gospel, which is really no gospel, no good news whatsoever. The hope for the guilty, guilty that is in the sense of feeling guilty, is found in finding ways to get rid of that guilt, to stop feeling it, whether or not the problem that led to it in the first place has been addressed or not. Philosophers have declared that God is dead. Why? Because what they're really after is the destruction of any sense of guilt so that one might do what he pleases without feeling bad about it. That's the world's gospel, the world's good news. The solution for guilt is to find a way simply to stop feeling it. The reality is, however, whether objectively or subjectively, the problem of guilt persists. And the world can't get rid of it. They can't find an easy solution, a quick fix. It is there and it's not going away. A few years ago, a historian who at the time, I assume this is still the case, taught at the University of Oklahoma, his name is Wilfred McClay, published an essay in a journal called The Hedgehog Review. The title of that article, that essay, was The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And he makes this observation, one of many, that philosophers like Nietzsche believed that our experience of guilt was strictly a result of an irrational belief in a punitive God, a God who's out to get you. And we just can't seem to get rid of that. If we only understood that there is no such God, we'd all feel great and wonderful. And so the theory is, or was, that as God and religion decline in prominence, we will be freed from those irrational feelings of guilt. We'll experience true freedom to live as we please. McClay points out, however, that the experience of guilt persists today and in many ways continues to increase. And this not only or simply on the individual level, but in the sense of corporate and national guilt. Because of technological and scientific advancements, McClay argues that these advancements actually contribute to the persistence of guilt, because now that we know so much more, and we know that we can do things and fix things, and we have greater and deeper understanding of the world around us, now that we know more, we actually feel more responsible for all of the world's problems. The problem is that we can never do enough to fix them. Yet the most profound problem, McClay argues, is not simply that there is this lingering, and not just lingering, but ongoing and in many ways deepening sense of guilt. The most profound problem, he argues, is that we have no clear or definitive mechanism to atone for and legitimately do away with that guilt. He makes the point that the anti-religious sentiment in the West and the general rejection of Judeo-Christian worldviews has left us with no hope for guilty consciences. Because without God and a way to atone, there is no hope. You can suppress those feelings. You can try to find ways that somehow set them aside. But never can you actually deal with them. I think we see this, for example, in our so-called cancel culture. Whatever the wrong you might do, and then recognizing it, apologize profusely. There's no true forgiveness. You're guilty, and therefore you're done. You're canceled. You can never be for a moment less than perfect, because the moment you are, it's over. And you're stuck. You're done for. Praise. Praise be to God. That's not His way. If there is anyone with the right to demand justice, if there is anyone with the right to condemn and to cancel all of us permanently, it's the God of creation, the God who reveals His glory and His power throughout all the universe, and who reveals Himself intimately in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation, as the angelic creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as the psalmist puts it, Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Yet this God, creator of all, who has the right to be indignant and to condemn you and me and all the world and to judge us, this God offers hope to the guilty. A true hope, a lasting hope. A hope that is all-powerful. Through the types and the shadows of the sacrificial system of Leviticus, and ultimately in their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, God shows Himself to be merciful. Exodus 34, verses 6 and to the beginning of 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's how He describes Himself to Moses. He emphasizes that He's merciful, slow to anger, and gracious. Now, yes, I didn't read it, but He goes on to say He will by no means clear the guilty. But you see, His mercy has led Him to make a way for the guilty legitimately to be forgiven, to be cleared, to be cleansed, to be restored. So far in Leviticus, as we've been looking at this book together the last several weeks, in the first three chapters, we were introduced to three offerings so far. The first one was the burnt offering, or sometimes also called the ascension offering, where the entire animal is offered as a sacrifice to God on the altar, a way of expressing the worshiper's wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And then we were introduced to the second offering, that's often called the grain offering, or sometimes the tribute offering, a way to honor God by giving Him a gift. Not that God needs anything whatsoever, but it was a way for the worshiper to say, "Lord, I adore You, I love You, I want to honor You, so I present this gift to You on Your altar." And then there was, in Leviticus 3, the peace or fellowship offering, the one offering in which the worshiper was privileged to eat some of what was offered to the Lord, an expression of fellowship with God and others who would be invited to join in that meal. But now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we come to the sin or purification offering and the guilt or reparation offering. Both of these offerings are focused explicitly on dealing with sin and atonement for wrongdoing. The burnt offering makes mention of atonement, but those first three didn't have quite that focus on bringing forgiveness of sin and cleansing and so on. But with these two offerings, it's in them that hope is held out to the guilty when they become aware of their wrongdoing and go to God to confess and to offer that sacrifice of atonement. Now, each of these two offerings accentuates a different dimension of sin and the forgiveness of sin, and so we'll give some thought to that as we think about and learn a little more about these two offerings. Well, the sin offering is often viewed as a kind of purification offering. Some scholars, some writers actually prefer to use that term, and that's in part because it was the offering that was called for if any of the Israelites violated the ceremonial purity laws that God had given them to live under. Now, he details those laws about what's clean and unclean and so on later on in Leviticus. And so if you violated any one of those, you would bring this sin offering. And so that's what brings about this sense of cleaning, a cleansing. For example, Leviticus 5, verses 2 and 3, Moses says, "If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or of unclean swarming things," and then going on, verse 3 says, "If it touches human uncleanness of whatever sort," and so on, and so you become ceremonially unclean, it says, in that case, then, you're to bring this sin offering and offer it to the Lord, and you will be forgiven. Your condition will be atoned for. In Leviticus 14, for example, the sin offering, along with other offerings, is presented when a leper is healed of leprosy. It's considered part of his restoration process. So there in verse 19, it says, "The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness." And so you see over and over again, as the sin offering comes into view, it has this focus on cleansing, on purifying from sin. Psalm 51:2, what does David cry out? "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so that sin offering brings forgiveness with the accent on cleansing. Now, that same line of thought of the need for cleansing from sin carries on into the New Testament. 1 John 1:7, for example, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." One author likens sin to an unholy dust that settles on everything. I think it's a helpful analogy that needs to be wiped away and cleaned. It's one of the ways, it's not the only way, we're to look at sin and understand it. And therefore, this offering came to accentuate that purification from sin. Now, here's the truth. As we look at that offering, as we think about it, it reminds us of this truth. The impurity of sin clings to every single one of us. You're not excluded, sorry. I'm not excluded. I might be standing up here delivering the word, but it applies to me as well. It applies to the person who just cycled by. It applies to everyone out in that world. No one, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, your station or status, what color your skin is, it doesn't matter. This issue of sin as a kind of unholy dust clings to every single one of us. And sometimes we might even feel the impurity in an almost physical way. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Maybe you said something or you did something and immediately you felt foul or dirty or polluted, you thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe those words just came out of my mouth. I feel icky all over. Well, you're not alone. A study that was conducted in 2006 at the University of Toronto found that the majority of people, when they have a guilty conscience and they recall a past misdeed, they have a very strong desire to wash themselves. As part of the research, what they did was they brought the participants together and they asked this group of people, they said, we want you to recall something wrong you did for which you feel guilty or have felt guilty. A couple of the examples that were mentioned were things like shoplifting or betraying a friend. And then, after they recalled some past misdeed, they were given the opportunity, they were invited, said, if you'd like to, you can go wash your hands now. And they said the majority, if not all, of the participants in the study who recalled those past wrongs, they immediately jumped at the opportunity to go wash because they knew by instinct the foulness, the dirtiness, the ickiness of sin. God has so created and designed us that if not always, many times we feel the filth of our sins. It's an aspect of what we call conscience that God has created and placed in every human being. And it's work, it's at work, and it's meant to cause you and me to cry out for help, to say, I'm done for. I'm guilty. I'm dirty. What can I possibly do about it? Praise be to God that through that sin or purification offering, he was already proclaiming in advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. He brings the help that we need. The sacrificed animals and their blood, as Hebrews reminds us, could never actually cleanse our sin. They symbolized and they pointed forward to the reality that only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and purifies us from all of our sins. That sacrifice serves as a reminder to you and me that we are guilty, that we are polluted, that we are impure. And that's why we need the sacrifice, what it stands for. And now, because Christ has come, we have a once for all sin offering that has been made for us. By embracing Christ as yours by faith, when you do that, he gives you the assurance that he is that sin and purification offering that has been offered once for all for your sake. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Philosophers might try to help you and me escape our guilt by declaring that God is dead. Therapists, and they often do good work, but therapists might seek some of them to help us escape the feeling of guilt. But only Jesus truly and perfectly cleanses you and me from all of our sins by his very own blood, so that you can be certain and assured that you are clean by his power. If you're feeling icky and dirty because you know your guilt, go to Christ. Run to him. Turn to him over and over and over again. Because by the power of his blood that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago, He removes and will remove that dirt of sin from you eternally and give to you a genuinely, authentically clear conscience. Not a fake one, not simply a way to suppress those feelings and thoughts, but you will be able to say, because of Jesus, I know I was wrong, and that doesn't change. And I know I'm a sinner, but because of Jesus, I have a clear conscience. I praise God. He has given to me the gift of Christ's righteousness, and He has genuinely forgiven me, purified me, cleansed me of all my sin. Now, the problem of sin is not only one of impurity. The problem of sin also includes what we might describe as a kind of indebtedness. Sin brings about, you see, an objective state of guilt. It means that a standard has been broken, and in a manner of speaking, everything is now out of place. Things are out of balance. They're out of whack. Guilt is the status of having violated the standard. And it's a status that can't be changed without restoration. Everything that's out of place, in a manner of speaking, needs to be put back in the right way, which requires restitution and restoration. Well, this is where the guilt or reparation offering comes into view. Now, the sin offering was made when you became conscious of your wrongdoing. And as I mentioned, it was connected to those purity laws that will be detailed more thoroughly later in Leviticus. But besides those ceremonial purity laws, there were other specific situations mentioned that called for the sin offering. For example, if you were witness to a crime, something bad that took place, and you didn't come forward when they called for any witnesses out there, anybody who knows anything, come help us. If you did not go forward when you had important and relevant information for a case, you had to bring a sin offering when you realized that you were wrong, that you should have gone forward. Or, he says, if you make a rash vow to do something, whether it's good or bad, a vow that you never should have made, then you need to bring a sin offering. And so, in a way, the sin offering was used in a very broad way for sinful actions in general, even beyond some of the specifics that are mentioned. But in distinction from that, the guilt or reparation offering was to be made if you sinned in any of the holy, sacred things of the Lord. Things related to, connected to the tabernacle and the temple. Or, if you kept for yourself something that didn't belong to you, or if you exploited or took advantage of someone weaker than yourself, then you had to bring the guilt offering. It also applied in cases where you had sworn falsely, and then your conscience gets the better of you and you realize it and you confess it, then you had to bring the guilt offering. Listen to the first several verses from Leviticus 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." A number of things to notice here. in the case of false testimony or theft, it's clear that you're defrauding someone of something that is rightfully and properly theirs. They're suffering a loss. And so even before you brought that atoning offering to the Lord, the requirement was you restore to the owner whatever it was that you had kept or taken wrongfully for yourself. This is the principle of restitution. You're making the oppressed, the one you took advantage of, that person whole again. And this is partly why we describe the guilt of sin as a kind of indebtedness. You owe back what you've taken that doesn't belong to you. And when you restore the item or the money or the animal, whatever it is, everything comes back into balance and the debt is paid. And that wasn't quite the end of the story, though, the way God commanded Israel. In addition to restoring what was taken, the one who sinned also had to pay an additional penalty. You noticed as we were reading, he said you had to add a fifth to it. That's a 20% penalty. Once you had repaid, and you could think of it as punitive damages, or you know, they didn't have their animal for all those weeks until your conscience got the better of you and you returned it, you're making some compensatory payment for that. Then and only then, after you made restitution, you could bring the offering to be made right with God. I want to highlight two things especially here for you based on this guilt or reparation offering. First of all, is this. Every sin, every wrongdoing is always against God, even when it is directly depriving a fellow human. I'm going to say a little more about this in a moment, but the guilt offering was brought if you sinned in the holy things of God, and or if you sinned in terms of how you affected those around you. You brought harm to them. You brought something hurtful to them. And so you had to bring this guilt offering. But every single time, that sin was not just against a human. It was at the very same time a sin against God. And we see this actually in both the sin and the guilt offering. It's more accentuated in the guilt offering. But even in the sin offering, for example, you didn't come forward as that witness when you should have. It means you might have caused the person to be deprived of justice because of your inaction. So when the offering is finally made, that sin offering in that case, God says, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Who's doing the forgiving there? It's God. In other words, it requires God's forgiveness, not just that of the offended party. And here's where, with the guilt offering, this is made even more clearly, more clear to us. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, and then he lists all those other wrongs and sins, notice that the sin against the neighbor is actually a breach of faith toward the Lord. The sin is never only or exclusively against one another. Every sin is always also against the Lord. And so not only is restitution made to the harmed person, but God uses the language when you bring the guilt offering, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, that you're kind of making compensation to the Lord. Because every sin is always an offense against God. That's why atonement is necessary. Restoring the relationship with God requires much more than simply making restitution to another human. Because that is sin against the Lord of the universe. And second observation, there's a sense in which the sins addressed with the guilt offering were considered weightier. To violate the sacred things of God was a serious offense. Now, everything that's covered under the sin offering, in no way is that being, oh, those are little sins, it's not a big deal. That's never the attitude. It's more like that's bad, and this is even badder. It's even worse. And so there's a sense in which those issues addressed by the guilt offering were weightier, beginning with violating the sacred things of God. He considered that a serious offense. Now, I think for us today, that's a little bit difficult to grasp because we have lost our sense of the holy and what that means. And our understanding of reverence has been diminished. And so we find it very difficult to understand. I mean, what can it, that's just a building. It's a temple, a tabernacle, whatever the case might be. It's hard for us to realize how serious of an offense it was when those ancient Israelites sinned against the holy things of God. Very little is truly sacred for us anymore. But God takes these things very seriously. So if an Israelite was guilty of violating the holy things of God, he had to bring a guilt offering, which always was a ram, a male sheep. And the same applied to any breach of trust. God takes that seriously because without truth, without righteousness and honesty in dealing with each other, we end up with chaos. Now, with the sin offering, if you couldn't afford an animal from the flock, you could bring doves or pigeons, and if that still was difficult for you, you could actually bring some fine grain, a very small amount, mind you, to the Lord for your sin offering. But these weightier issues addressed in the guilt offering, nothing less than the ram would do. Because there's a sense in which the greater the offense, the costlier the sacrifice that was needed. I mean, even with the sin offering, mind you, if the high priest sinned, he was required to bring a bull, the costliest offering, because his sin was made weightier because of his position. It affected, visibly or not, the whole congregation, not just himself alone. And so with the guilt offering, for the kinds of sins that were addressed in it, you had to bring a costlier sacrifice. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. What does it say to you and me that the offering that God made to bring forgiveness, to bring hope, to bring cleansing, to bring a status of righteousness to you and me, what does it communicate about the seriousness and the weightiness of our sin and guilt when the sacrifice required was the very eternal Son of God Himself? That's the guilt of our sin. Yes, God made some distinctions and degrees of sin and different kinds of sin. But at the end of the day, what He helps us to see and understand in Christ, who is the fulfillment of both the sin and the guilt offering, what does it say to us about the weightiness and the seriousness of all our sin? If you feel the weight of your guilt, if you think about things that in which you have sinned, whether they seem smaller matters or greater matters, and who among us can say we have none at all? When you think on these things, and you shouldn't live there and dwell there forever. We need to think about these things. We need to see where we have been wrong, where we have erred, where we have strayed. When you recognize those sins in your life, and you feel the ickiness and the impurity of sin, and you feel the burden of the debt of that sin, there is hope for the guilty. Jesus Christ is the perfect sin and perfect guilt offering. Don't let your guilt weigh on you. Don't let it eat at you and gnaw at you and constantly chase after you. And don't think that merely by therapy or merely by declaring God to be dead that you will be free of it. But when you see it, when you recognize it, when you feel the weight of it, run as fast as you can to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits on a throne ruling the universe, but He calls that throne the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. He doesn't live in a cancel culture, leaving no hope for you and me in this life. He brings us hope. He gets rid of our cancellation. And He gives forgiveness and cleansing so you and I can feel the purity that is a gift to us through Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus, there is hope for the guilty. That's you and me. Let's pray. O Lord, there is no one of us that can say we are not guilty, that there are not sins in our lives that give us the weight of guilt and sins in our lives that make us feel dirty and foul. But we thank You and praise You that through our Lord Jesus Christ, when we repent, when we turn from those sins and we confess them to You, we praise You that He has perfectly atoned for all of them so we can experience true and genuine and authentic and eternal freedom from guilt. Lord, help each of us ever and always to run to the Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.